We're going to go ahead and kind of get started this morning. And to start things off, I wanted to show you guys a clip real quick. Growing up, one of my favorite sitcoms to watch was Seinfeld. And my brothers, my family, like it's often quoted when we're together. And anytime I speak, if I have a chance to kind of sneak in at least a little bit of Seinfeld, I like to do that. So there's just about a minute long clip here that I want to start things off with. If we could just watch that.
Lane!
Nice points, huh?
Hey, Lane, did I... But this is very odd.
Yeah, it's 3D art. Computers generate big computers.
Yes, I've heard about these. How do they work?
Well, you blur your eyes like you're staring straight through the picture, and you keep your eyes unfocused. And then... Oh, oh, oh!
Yeah!
I don't see it. Yeah, it's a spaceship surrounded by planets, asteroids.
I still don't see it.
Okay, Kramer, that's enough. Mr. Pitt has got work to do.
You ever dream in 3D? It's like the boogeyman is coming right at you.
A spaceship.
Where?
Right in here.
Just keep your eyes unfocused.
Wow. Oh, Mama.
Kramer, what's wrong?
Mama.
I think I gotta go to the doctor.
Oh, Mama.
How long does it usually take?
Where is it?
Right here.
I'm looking there.
No, unfocused.
I am unfocused.
There. Hello? Oh, yeah, okay, fine. He'll be right down. Car's here to pick you up and take you to the meeting.
Meeting?
The Poland Creek merger?
Why don't you go for me?
How can I go?
All they're going to do is read the report.
Mr. Pitt, I do not think that is such a good idea.
All right. So is there anybody out there that can relate to or sympathize with the boss there, Mr. Pitt, with the magic eyes? Has anybody tried the magic eyes before? Have you done this? So like back in the 1990s is kind of when they really first started to come out. And that was just kind of like a painting of one. But you could actually get like books. Like you had books with multiple magic eyes in it. You could just take your time staring at the picture and figuring out kind of what these images are of. And though I don't remember when I first cracked open one of those magic eye books, what I do remember is to this day, never, ever being able to solve a magic eye. It never happened. And the frustration was real. And I say was real because I've taken a solemn oath now to never attempt another magic eye picture again because of the frustration levels that it causes me. And it didn't matter how many people I was with. It didn't matter how hard I tried. That moment where Kramer, that tall, goofy-looking guy, that moment of elation when he finally realizes, yes, I see it. Like, I've never had that. It's never happened before for me. I have never had that experience. And so I've come to the conclusion that one of two things is happening with these magic eyes. Okay, either it's all an elaborate hoax and there aren't really images there. Okay, so that's one possible option. Or it's just that I lack the necessary vision to really see them. And I really like the idea of magic eyes. I think it's a really cool concept to think that you have this picture of these patterns, but like buried within, under the surface of the patterns, you have these discernible, clear images. That's really cool, but you kind of have to be able to look beyond the surface. And as I thought about this sermon series, Sightline, it seems to me that a lot of these experiences that Jesus is having, that's kind of what he's doing. Like Jesus has this uncanny ability to look beyond the ordinary surface level stuff. I know you guys talked some about Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the ordinary surface view of Peter was, oh, he's a fisherman. But then Jesus comes along and says, no, you're not a fisherman, you're a fisher of men. And I'm going to build my church. You're going to be the foundation of my church. Jesus saw that. He saw beyond that fisherman label. And if you think about those crowds that were following Jesus early in his ministry, I know you guys talked about this too, those afflicted, those diseased crowds, Jesus refers to them as sheep, sheep without a shepherd. But the ordinary surface view of those people, the animal that they're maybe more related to would be leeches. Some people would see these people as just following Jesus, pitiful, poor people following Jesus, just hoping for healing. And the surface view would say that they look like leeches, but Jesus says, no, no, no. These are sheep. They're sheep without a shepherd. And I had a chance to watch Andy's sermon from last week when he talked about that man with the withered hand. Andy did an awesome job. And, you know, the Pharisees look at this guy with that surface, natural, ordinary view, and they see this guy just as a pawn, basically. They see him as bait to try to ensnare and trap Jesus. But Jesus looks at him under the surface, beyond the surface, and he sees a sufferer who's going to show God's true heart. He sees someone who is going to take God's glory and is going to magnify it. So we talk about Jesus' sight and how he sees people. He gets past, like in those magic eyes with the patterns, like he's able to see beneath, to see beyond. And in today's passage, we're going to see Jesus come into contact again with someone who is suffering a great deal. And as we look at the passage, we're going to read it in a second. So you can go to John 5. In a second, we're going to read it, but if you want to start making your way there, if you're not there already. In John 5, Jesus is going to encounter another person who is suffering a great deal. And my prayer as we read this and as we kind of unpack it and study it is that we would see with those same eyes that Jesus is able to see with, where he's able to see beyond and see underneath the surface. All right, so John 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. So here's how it starts. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just look a little more deeply into your word, we just pray this morning that you would give us eyes that would see, give us ears that would hear. Father, help us to know you. Give us wisdom, give us insight. We welcome your spirit here and ask that you would teach us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have a view of ourselves, and the world has a view of who we are, and Jesus has a view of us, and those views don't always mesh, right? And today I want us to consider how Jesus views us. We're talking about this idea of sight line. How does Jesus view us? Three things I want to talk about, and the first one is this, that Jesus sees us individually. Jesus sees us individually. And I want to turn your attention to a specific word in verse 3. That word is multitude. If you look at verse 3, you can see that word multitude. Now, multitude just means there are a bunch of people in this spot, at this pool in Bethesda. And there's really two reasons for why there's so many people at this pool. So if we go to the next slide, there's one picture that we'll show you. Yeah, one more, okay. So I don't know how well you guys can see it, but this is a map of Jerusalem, and kind of the rectangular shape to the right is the temple inside Jerusalem. And if you can see it, that blue rectangle that's kind of just outside the temple there, that's the Pool of Bethesda. So that's where this story is taking place, right outside of the temple there, the temple walls. Now, if you click again, we'll see another picture. And this shows you kind of a rendition of what the pools probably looked like in Jesus' day. So you can kind of see a bigger picture with the temple and where the pool's at, and that's kind of what it would look like. But there's this multitude of people there. And you can kind of tell from the passage that the reason there's so many people there is because they believe that this pool has healing powers. And I don't know if you guys noticed it in your Bibles or not, but a lot of times verse 4 gets skipped over. Like it goes straight from verse 3, and then it goes to verse 5. Well, in verse 4, in some of the different writings, you can see it talks about an angel of the Lord, and I don't know if this is in your version or not, but it says an angel of the Lord would come down and would stir the waters in the pool of Bethesda, and then the first person who got into the pool, they were instantly healed of whatever disease, whatever affliction it was. So if you could imagine for a moment, if we had something like that around here today, that people knew, if I can get into that water when it's stirred, I can be healed. Imagine the crowds that would be drawn to a place like that. So just naturally, the pool drew people. But it's interesting, if you look back at the text, in verse 1, it talks about the time frame, and this is happening during one of the feasts of the Jews. So what happened during these feasts, some of them were pilgrimage feasts. So in, like the pilgrimage feast, what would happen is you would have Jews not just from in and around Jerusalem, you would have Jews from everywhere during these pilgrimage feasts who would come to Jerusalem, would come to the city. They would go to the temple, and they would have offerings. They would have gifts that they would bring. So this pool at Bethesda was already like a happening place, but you bring into this scenario the fact that you have Jews from everywhere who are flocking to this area. There are a lot, that word multitude, there are a lot of people in and around that pool at Bethesda. And so it's really difficult for me sometimes to picture this sort of thing happening, like large crowds. So I try in my mind to think of, and you might try this, it might help, think of a time you were somewhere where there was like a large crowd. Like if you think of going to college or professional games and think about those crowds. Now those crowds were really big. I don't know if this crowd was that big. But I like to think about the Alive Festival. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Alive Festival or if maybe some of you have even been there, but it's a concert festival. And there are thousands there, not tens of thousands, but there are thousands there. So I like to picture being at that festival at Alive and all of those people to give me a sense of the multitude that was there at the pool that day. And there's one specific word in verse 5 I want to point you to. We go from this huge multitude down to one. In verse 5 it says, one man. Not a man, which I think would be different, because if you say a man to me, that kind of implies like the idea of randomness. It's just a man. It's not just a man. There was one man. So if you think in your head about that place that has that multitude, but Jesus is now taking that multiple, that multitude and looking at one person, one individual. And the Bible often talks about the mysteries of God, and there are many of them. We sang this morning about the Trinity, right? Our God is three in one. Like, how does that work? I can't wrap my mind around the idea that there are three things all enveloped in this one thing. Like, that's tough for me to get my mind around. Doesn't mean I don't think about it or wrestle with it, but it's tough. If you think about the idea of eternity, like something being eternal, everything I know in this world has a beginning and it has an end. So it's really, really difficult for me to think about something that is eternal. And it's these great mysteries. And in this passage, I see another great mystery of God, because somehow he sees this one person and knows this one person individually apart from this great crowd of people. There are 7.7 billion people in our world right now. And God, Jesus, still can look at each one of us as an individual. I have no idea how that works. And I think part of the problem is the inferiority of my own mind, right? I have an inferior mind. Like, I can't grasp that, right? And I can barely concentrate like on one thing at a time, let alone 7.7 billion different things. But he does it. But my mind can't wrap my head around that idea. And, you know, I blame my kids for part of that, to be quite honest with you, okay? Because, like, once I started having kids, I felt like I kept getting dumber. Like, I felt like it was happening. And there's, around our house, like, I've shared this quote with my wife, there's a book called Bird by Bird, and the author is a female, it's Anne Lamott, and she has this, she talks about the kid that she's had, and she says, "When a child comes out of your body, it arrives with about a fifth of your brain clutched in its little hand," okay? And if you have had kids, like, you get that completely. Like, you just, you feel like you are constantly just on overload. Like, your mind is not operating correctly. And just to kind of give you an example of this, there was a week time span last year where, I'm not proud to say it, I left my fly unzipped like multiple times, okay, during that week. Multiple times it happened, right? Okay, so that happens. And before kids, like, that never happened. I can't remember before kids looking back at the time span and being like, wow, I forgot to zip my pants. Okay, this is weird. All right, so that happened. And like, when you start to have kids, this stuff happens. And then that same week, I ended up wearing a pair of unmatched shoes for over 20 minutes before realizing that they were unmatched. And I talked to Pete after service about this, and he's like, well, yeah, I mean, it's understandable. You have shoes that are like black and look the same, and brown and look the same. And I'm like, Pete, they were indoor soccer shoes. I have a teal pair and I have a orange pair. I'm like, they weren't even close. And it took me 20 minutes to realize it. And once I got to the end of that week, I was like, what is happening to my brain? I can't fathom it. I can't. There's certain things I just can't wrap my mind around, and this is one of them. But God is able to do it. He's able to look at a world of 7.7 billion people and still see us as individuals. And though it's really hard for me to understand, I have to believe it. And one of the reasons I have to believe it is because this isn't the only place in Scripture where you see this idea of a multitude whittled down to just one person. There's a story in Mark chapter 5 that talks about a woman who had been suffering from this bleeding disease for about 12 years. And she heard about Jesus and heard about what he was doing. And so when Jesus came into her city, in her head, she's just thinking, if I just touch his cloak, if I can just get, you know, a hand on his cloak, I'll be healed. So that was her thinking. And Jesus comes into the city, and because of everything he's doing with the healings, he's surrounded by a bunch of people. It literally says a large crowd followed and pressed around him. So there's this large crowd, and as he's in this crowd, the scripture says that he feels his power go out of him. The woman touches his cloak, and he feels the power go out of him. Now think about this. He is surrounded by a very large crowd. It says they're pressing in on him. If I'm Jesus, even if I feel that power go out of me, guess what I'm doing? I'm walking. Like, I just want to get away from the people. That's all I want to do. That's me. But Jesus doesn't. Like, he stops and he finds the woman and he talks to her. Even in that great crowd of people, he takes his focus down to one individual. Happens in Mark 5. It happens again in John 6. You guys, many of you have probably heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? 5,000 men, so there's more than 5,000 people total. So you have this multitude, but there's, outside of Jesus, there's one really, really important person in that story, right? You guys know the story? It's the boy. The boy who has the fish and the loaves that Jesus takes and blesses and multiplies. But you have this huge multitude of over 5,000 people, but Jesus looks at that one individual, that boy, and he uses him to work that miracle. So I don't know if you guys have ever felt like you're just another face in the crowd. Like, you feel like there's so much going on. Like, God's so big. God's so busy. He couldn't possibly see me as an individual. He does. He does. Scripture shows us that. But he has this way of taking a huge panoramic view and bringing it down to a single. So he sees us individually. He also sees us intimately. He sees us intimately. It's just not that he can see us apart from the crowd. He knows us really, really, really well. Earlier on in John's gospel in chapter 2, here's what it says in John 2, 24 to 25. It says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." The "them" in this case is all the people who have seen Jesus working these miracles. So he's got all these people following after him, and it says he's not entrusting himself to those people because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you have these people flocking to Jesus, but he does not entrust himself to them because he knows. He knows that their devotion is going to be shallow, a lot of them. He knows that they're there for the show, just to see the healings. He knows a lot of them, when he starts preaching tough stuff, they're going to walk away. They're going to abandon him. So he doesn't entrust because he knew. He knows what is in man. And one of the things I love about this passage in John, our story today, is it talks about him knowing this invalid. Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" He knows him intimately. He's never talked to him. He's never met him. But one look at him, and he knows. He knows about his deepest suffering. For 38 years, I'm not to 38 yet. I'm getting dangerously close. I don't like to talk about it. Okay, but I can't imagine anything like that that could last for 38 years. I haven't been alive that long. But Jesus takes one look and he knows. He knows about the sleepless nights. He knows about the feelings of loneliness. He knows about the bouts of depression. And it took one look, just one, and he knew all about it. It reminds me of verses like this from Psalm 139, 1 to 6. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind, and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." So at Winona, we've just kind of started this memory verse challenge that we're doing with the adults and with the kids, because we want them to know and to hide God's word in their heart. And if I was going to choose a passage for a child or anybody to know, to memorize, this would be one of them. Because it's an amazing reminder that when we feel completely misunderstood by the world, or when we really don't even understand ourselves, there is still someone who knows us completely. So whatever labels you've put on yourself, whatever labels the world has put on you, not true. Only one person knows us, really knows us. It's Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if this invalid had kind of taken on those labels that society has had put on him. When Jesus says, do you want to be healed, what does he say? Well, I can't really do it. I can't really get to pull that quickly. And when I do, someone else gets in front of me. And it's really interesting because the first time I taught this passage, it was with teenagers. And when the teen that I had picked to read through it, when they got to this word, invalid, they didn't pronounce it invalid. How'd they pronounce it? What? Salivo. They pronounced it invalid. They pronounced it invalid. And at first I was like, oh, that's cute. The teenager doesn't know his pronunciation. But it's like, wait a second. That's awesome. That's awesome because I'm sure that is exactly how this man felt. Invalid. You guys ever tried to type in a username or password that you are for sure is correct? And the red letters come up that says, sorry, it's invalid, right? You ever had a credit card where you tried to pay for something? It's like, oh, sorry, that's invalid. What does that mean? Well, it's worthless. It's of no use, right? And I have to believe that that's where this man was at. Yeah, he's an invalid, but I'm sure he was feeling invalid. And I love the fact that Jesus comes to him and he tells him, you are valid. You are valid. You are loved. You are valued. And I'm here to heal you. I'm here to save you. He knows us intimately. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't impose or assume, right? He sees the man and he asks him the question, do you want to be healed? And I have no idea why this man wouldn't want to be healed. I don't know if it was a comfort and fear kind of thing where he had grown so comfortable with the way he was living that he had fear of like how his life would change and how he would go about adapting to the new style of life. I don't know. I don't know why he wouldn't want to be healed, but the important thing is Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? And to me, that is a sign of that intimacy of Christ. He's not going to impose or assume for this person. He waits to be welcome. See, there's no room for selfishness or control when you talk about an intimate relationship. Here's what 1 Corinthians 13, 5 and 7 says. It says, love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It always protects. So we're talking about intimacy and we're talking about love. What is Jesus' desire? His desire is that this man be healed. But that's Jesus' desire. And he's not willing to move forward until he knows that it's also this man's desire. And that, to me, is another proof of that intimacy of Jesus. I also find it interesting that as intimately as this, as Jesus knows this guy has no idea who Jesus is. Because remember what happens, he picks up his mat, he's healed, he picks up his mat, he walks, and then he runs into who? The Pharisees, right? They're like, you can't do that, this is the Sabbath, you can't pick up your mat and walk. They say, who told you to do this? And then he's like, well, that's a great question, guys, because I have no idea. I have no idea who the man was that did this. And so though Jesus has this very intimate knowledge of the invalid has no idea who Jesus is. And it makes me think about, you know, of those 7.7 billion people that we talked about, how many of them are out there that have no knowledge of who Jesus is, who have no desire to even know, and how much God's heart breaks at that. Full disclosure here, I got to be honest with you, and I didn't talk this over with Pete before the first service, but I need to let you guys know I'm a Michigan fan. I know, just let it happen, but... Never coming back to this stage. So now, and the reason I bring it up, like, what does being a Michigan fan have to do with this idea of, like, intimacy and knowing people? So if you are looking for someone to blame for me being a Michigan fan, she's, I don't know, 10, 12 rows back, right over there. That's my wife, Jess. Okay, because when we were both sophomores in high school, like, I had my eye on her, right? And I knew she was an Ohio State fan, and I knew, like, how it worked with, like, Michigan and Ohio State, and, like, they are so when it comes to Michigan people. So in my head, I'm like, even bad press is still good press. So at that point, I had no inclination of, well, I didn't care about college football, but that day I hatched this plan. I'm like, I'm going to start rooting for the Wolverines because I wanted to stick out. Yes, it was a bad way to stick out, but I was still on her mind, right? And it worked, right? It worked to this day. It worked, right? But I say all that because, like, I wanted her attention. Like, I wanted to know her. And so I needed kind of an in, right? And so that's kind of where that Michigan fanhood came about. And if you think about Jesus, it's the same way with him. Like, he knows us intimately, and he wants so desperately for us to turn to him. That's his desire. And I don't know for you, maybe it's not like a romantic type of relationship, but if you think about, like, someone in your life where you're like, I just kind of want that, I want that person's attention. I want to know them. Maybe it's a family member that, you know, you don't see or talk to often, but you know they don't know Jesus. And, like, man, I want to know them better and spend more time with them. And I want you to take that feeling, and I want you to magnify that feeling 1,000 times. And I want you to multiply that feeling 1,000,000,000 times. And you're getting closer and closer to the heart of God and how it breaks when people turn away, when people have no desire to know who he is. He intimately knows us. And that's a thing, too. Like, these the people who don't want to know about God or recognize him, he still knows them intimately. He still knows them just as well. All right, last point. He sees us individually. He sees us intimately. He sees us all inclusively. All inclusively. So when you go on one of these all inclusive types of vacations to the resort or on the cruise, right? You want it all included. Like, you want your meals included, you want your lodging included, you want the activities included, you want the amenities included, you want it all, right? All inclusive. And this is the kind of Savior that we have in Jesus. He sees us all inclusively, not just from a physical standpoint, not just from an emotional standpoint, not just from a spiritual standpoint. He sees us all inclusively. So look at verse 14. It says, afterward, after the healing, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And again, let's think about one specific word here. He found him in the temple. It's not like he ran into him at the temple. It's not like he stumbled upon him at the temple. He found him, which tells me he was looking for him. So after these other healings that Jesus does throughout the Gospels, he gives people instructions, but you don't really see him going after someone and looking for them after a healing, right? And if we think about it, why would Jesus go anyway? The healing's already taken place, right? Well, kind of. The physical part of the healing is done. And if Jesus didn't see us all inclusively, that would be enough. He could walk again. He was physically healed. But Jesus comes to him to tell him this: sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He needed to find him. He needed to tell him that undealt with sin can have much worse consequences than that physical disease you have. And can you imagine this man who suffered for 38 years and all the pain and anguish and suffering, and Jesus comes and says, it can be worse. Like, something worse could happen to you if you don't deal with that spiritual side of you. The physical's good now, but it's not enough. You've got to deal with that spiritual side too, and you've got to live a life of purity. And Jesus does this often. If you think about the woman caught in adultery, he saves her life. She was supposed to be stoned. He saves her life, and then what's his message to her before he leaves her? Go and sin no more. It's all inclusive. He doesn't look at us as just physical or as just emotional or as just spiritual. Like, he sees us in all of it. And if you think too about this idea, like the feeding of the 5,000, like Jesus had preached to these people. They're following him and he's preaching to them, but then they get out away from the villages and they've had their spiritual feeding, right? But what does he tell the disciples to do? Get them something to eat. Because he knows it's not just that spiritual feeding, but they gotta eat, right? So it all goes together. We'll close with this from Luke 11, 2-4. We pray the Lord's Prayer together. This is like the abridged version in Luke. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Like, in my mind, when I look at this, I see him addressing, Jesus addressing that spiritual side, right? He talks about being forgiven, right? Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. So that spiritual side is there. I think there's an emotional side to it, because if you think about unforgiven sin between people, that can cause a lot of emotional distress. Like, when you are at odds with another person emotionally, that can take a huge toll. And so he talks here about the idea of forgive everyone, because you need to be emotionally healthy. But then I love it. He says, give us each day our daily bread. Like, it's all inclusive. That's how he sees us. So he sees us as individuals apart from the crowd. He sees us intimately. He knows us. And he sees us all inclusively. He sees all of us. So there's a few questions for you guys to consider here. We'll just give you a minute or two. I'll read through them. Have you ever viewed God as too big or too busy to worry about you or know you personally? Why did you feel that way, or why do you still feel that way? 2, what labels define you? And are these labels from the world? Are these labels that you have put on yourself, or are they actually labels that Jesus has given you? And then which part of you, physical, emotional, or spiritual, is most in need of healing? And how would you respond to Jesus this morning if he asked you, do you want to be healed? Let's just take a minute or two and think about those.